But of course, you can make the Bible mean whatever you like, can't you? You heard that? People say it, don't they? It's a fairly common accusation. It's usually intended to dismiss Christians who want to appeal to the Bible as their guide, their authority for what they believe and how they live. And you're told, well, yeah, but you Christians, you just make it up. You've got your own narrow, bigoted point of view, and you just quote the Bible to make it say it for you. Well, sadly, that's sometimes true. But actually, an even worse accusation, I think, is when people sometimes say, well, it's not just Christians make it up, the Bible writers themselves were just making it up. In other words, you Christians, you're so naive and so gullible that you take these writings written thousands of years ago by this ancient people in a pre-scientific era and you treat what they said as if it was all true. I mean, don't you realize that they just had these ideas? Maybe they had some religious experiences, perhaps very deep and profound ones, or they were just stuck in a thunderstorm or witnessed a volcano or something, and they didn't understand it, and so they came up with their own explanations and their own interpretations, their very primitive ideas about God, their myths and their rituals and so on. It's all ancient stuff here in the Bible. They were just making it all up. And we now live in a very different world. We understand these things better. We know the real reasons why these things happen. So, you can't trust Christians who quote the Bible, and you can't trust the people who wrote the Bible. So either way, they're all just making it up. Grow up. Get real. Move on. I'm sure you don't think like that, because you probably wouldn't be here this evening if you did, but you probably know people who do. Maybe say that kind of thing, perhaps, to you or to others known to you. And so did Peter. This is the point. Peter here was living in a world in which people were saying exactly that kind of thing. In fact, that's what he says in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires, and they will say, where is this second coming of the Lord? And so on. They were making a mockery of Christians and their faith and the big story that Christians were telling about God and how it created the world that had then fallen into sin and rebellion, and how God had promised he wanted to redeem his creation, done so through Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who had brought in the kingdom of God, the reign of God, had died on the cross and been raised again to new life, and is returning. And when he comes back, there will be a day, the day of the Lord, which will be a day of judgment, but will ultimately bring in a new creation. That, of course, is the whole story, the whole teaching of the Bible. It includes the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, which Peter reminds them of here. Also in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, I want you to remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. But people were scoffing. They were saying, you know, where is this second coming of Jesus? Hasn't happened yet, has it? And it ain't going to happen. So just relax. Stop worrying. It's all a big myth. Do you remember a few years ago in 2008, this was on the side of the London buses, that campaign that was organized by the British Humanist Association. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. I remember the first time I thought, when I saw that, I thought, well, that assumes that it's all the Christians who are doing all the worrying, when in fact it's been pretty well statistically proven that people of faith are less worried and have less stress than those who don't. But quite apart from that, I rather like the fairly enterprising church that I heard about that had put, who happened to be a church by a bus stop, and they put a large notice outside the church saying, there probably is no bus. So step inside and enjoy God, which I think was a much better message. But you can see the point of this. It's mockery, isn't it? It's scoffing and saying, look, you Christians, you're just trying to scare us. But there really is no God to face, no judgment day, no final court of justice. So that's what was happening today and in Peter's day. And Peter fights back. Because what was happening then is still happening today. And Peter sets out to defend and to affirm both the testimony of the apostles, which he does in verses 16 to 18, and the word of the prophets, which he does in verses 19 to 20. And he does this through, again, since this is Trinity Sunday, through what the Holy God the Father has given us, through God the Son, by the Holy Spirit. If you were here last week, you'd have heard Steve Nichols preaching on John chapter 16, where Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would teach the disciples, the apostles, the truth, what they needed to know and what they would then teach their disciples, so that what they taught, which we now have in the New Testament, carries the authority of Jesus himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And here in the same way, what Peter is doing is he's authenticating the truth of the Bible by explaining two things. One, what the apostles saw and heard, and second, how the prophets spoke and wrote. So let's think about both of these for a few minutes. First of all, what the apostles saw and heard in verses 16 to 18, if you can just look down and see it there. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised stories. When Peter says we, of course, he means himself and the other disciples who had known Jesus. That's the we of that text. And what Peter is basically saying is, look, you can trust what we told you about Jesus and about what he taught and how he lived and how he died and rose again. You can trust us because we were there. We lived with him. We saw him. We were, he says, eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you can tell as you look at verses 17 to 18 that, of course, what Peter is referring to here is that great experience that he and James and John had on the mountain of Transfiguration. Remember, it's recorded in the Gospels. When Peter, James and John went up that mountain with Jesus, what Peter here calls that sacred mountain, he says. Which is an interesting phrase, because that's how the Old Testament described Mount Sinai, which is where God had spoken to Moses. It's also how the Old Testament describes Zion, which is where God had put his name and his glory in the temple. And Peter says, we were there on a mountain with Jesus too, and we saw his transcendent glory, so bright that we nearly blinded us. And we heard the voice of God the Father, he said, declaring, this is my Son. So, says Peter, we know what we saw. We know what we heard. And John, who was there too, of course, adds, if you could just turn over a couple of pages to the very first letter of John, the very opening verses, 1 John chapter 1, John says, look, what we're telling you about is what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what our hands touched. They knew Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They touched Jesus. And Peter says, look, we didn't make all this up. We know what we're talking about. We were there. We were eyewitnesses. We weren't just fabricating and spreading myths and fables. So therefore, we, and by now I mean us here, and all Peter's readers, not just Peter himself, we have that word of the apostles now. And we have it, of course, in what we now call the New Testament. These combined letters, the Gospels, the history of the book of Acts, and the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude. And they are authorized by Christ, they were taught by the Holy Spirit, and they're recorded in our scriptures. And what this passage is saying, we can trust the documents because we can trust the sources. Because the sources were eyewitnesses, the people who were actually there. Well, that's all very well for the New Testament, we might say, but what about the Old Testament? I mean, surely now we've got Jesus and the New Testament, isn't the Old Testament pretty well redundant? I mean, isn't it at least all just a bunch of religious ideas of the Jews, which we don't need anymore because we don't need them? We've got Jesus and the apostles. Not at all, says Peter. In fact, quite the opposite. What Peter then goes on to say is that what the apostles saw and heard, their experiential knowledge of Jesus the Messiah, the Lord and Savior, what they experienced of Jesus, he says, only served to confirm the truth and the reliability of the prophetic word, as he calls it here in verse 19, or the Old Testament. He says, we also have, in addition, he says, in addition to the fact that we were there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, we also have the word of the prophets even more reliable. Our Bible here says something completely reliable, which is true, but the word is actually even more so. In other words, we always knew it was true, it was always reliable, it was the scriptures, but now that we've had Jesus, it's validating those scriptures by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leads us, therefore, to Peter's second claim. What he's saying is we can trust the Bible, the gospel, not only because of what the apostles saw and heard, but also because of how the prophets spoke and wrote. Which brings us, therefore, to that second section, verses 19 to 21. And what I want us to look at here is what we've got, how we got it, and why it matters. So those are the three points of the rest of the sermon. First of all, what we've got. Peter says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word completely reliable, a reliable word. Prophetic message, it says here, literally prophetic word, of course, would include the books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the rest that are there. But elsewhere, this phrase, the prophetic word, in a number of other places where it comes, means not just the books of the prophets, but basically the whole scripture, the whole of the Old Testament. Probably that's what Peter is referring to here. Although mainly, of course, he would be thinking of those prophecies that come in those books. All the scriptures that were known to Jesus and the disciples and the apostles, Peter says we have them and we can trust them. They're reliable. And their reliability, in a sense, is proved because they were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts his stamp of approval on the scriptures. So we can trust them. That's great. But the point is, then we should use them. And that's why Peter adds this phrase. He says, you will do well to pay attention to these scriptures. You'll do it well. It's a very emphatic way of saying please. Please do this. Please read them. Read, learn, study the scriptures, the word of the prophets, the Bible, and of course Peter means the Old Testament. Why? Why should we read these scriptures? Well, says Peter, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark, dirty, murky place. The word he uses in verse 19 is not just dark in a general sense. It means so dark you can't even feel your way around. Filthy and dirty. And of course he's describing the world we live in. A world that's filled with sin, of course, but also with corruption and violence, temptation. A world that as Christians we find very often confusing, challenging, and as in our prayers we're remembering, often dangerous and threatening. And at the very least, pretty exhausting. And here, says Peter, God has given us a lamp, a light. Now, he's not thinking of a big floodlight. He's thinking much more like the little oil lamp was used in those days, which used to be, still is, the symbol of the Scripture Union. And those of us who grew up some time ago with Scripture Union Bible reading notes may remember that we always used to have to pray before we read the Scriptures, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. That's what Psalm 119, verse 105 says. That sense of the Scriptures being a light and a lamp. Paul uses a slightly different picture in 2 Timothy, but it means the same thing. When Paul said to Timothy about the Scriptures of the Old Testament, he said, all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Peter and Paul agree that the Scriptures, including the Old Testament, are there for our guidance and for our profit. Challenge is, do we pay attention to it? It's a question I just want to ask. How much do you pay attention to the Bible? How much do you actually read the Bible, especially the Old Testament? When we had our Bible study on Thursday morning, as we do as a staff here at the church, one of the staff said they have a friend who claims to read all 7 Harry Potter novels every year. And when asked, how much do you read your Bible, was, well, not too sure. I mean, what do we treat first? I visited my sister Sheila just last week, and she's in her 80s now, And she was complaining about the fact that people in her church sometimes complained if the sermon was more than 15 minutes. And she said she'd just been reading the book of Acts. She said, why don't people see how exciting the Bible is? That's great to hear when she's in her 80s. And sadly, this sense that even people who know the gospel, even people who believe the gospel and want to share the gospel, sometimes leave out most of the Bible story that actually makes the gospel make sense. Because the story that the Bible tells is the story of the creation and of sin and of God's promise in the covenant through Abraham to Israel, all the story that leads up to Jesus and makes sense of why Jesus came, what he accomplished in the cross and resurrection, and what it means for us to actually submit ourselves to the reign of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. And Peter says you need that. You can trust that, but you need it, and you need to have read it in order to understand the whole meaning of Jesus himself. So if we never pay attention to it, as Peter says, we never actually read it and study it and get our heads around it so that we've got a grip of it, then probably we'll have a rather inadequate understanding of Jesus himself and of the gospel that he preached. Peter says, we need the lamp of the Bible until, he says, the day dawns in verse 19, the second half of the verse. He says, that will happen. The Lord will come and the light will go on. The sun will come out. The day will dawn. Then perhaps we won't need the scriptures of the Old Testament. So there's no job for me in the new creation to teach people the scripture. We won't need, mind you, no job for Rico either, because evangelists will have, I think, rather thin picking in the new creation. We'll have other things to do, I'm sure, that the Lord will give us. But we need until that day, until the Lord comes back and the sun comes up, we need the lamp of the scriptures and the truth that it teaches us. So that's what we got. We've got a reliable word. But then the point is, how do we get it? And that's what Peter comes to in verses 20 to 21. You see, if we're going to believe that the Old Testament is completely reliable, using Peter's words, if we want to use it like a lamp that will guide us and show us what we should believe and how we should live, then we need to know how it came into existence. We need to know who wrote all these books. We need to know where did they get it all from. And in these two verses, Peter makes two negative points about that and one very positive point in answer to those questions. The first negative point is, he says, the scriptures didn't come from the prophet's own interpretation of things, he says in verse 20. And I think that is the right way to take it in our Bible there. You may have another English version of the Bible. Sometimes this is translated that the scriptures are not a matter of private interpretation, which is talking about us as we read them. In other words, it's not just a matter of everyone for themselves interpreting it. I'm not sure that's what Peter is talking about, because actually we do have to read and interpret the Bible for ourselves. That is a responsibility. We need to study it, to discuss it, to work through it, to listen to people explaining it, and to come to our own understanding of it. But Peter's not talking about our interpretation of the text. He's talking about the prophets themselves. And he's saying that prophecy did not come to these men and women out of just the way they interpreted the experiences they were having. As I said, that's the way some people want to explain it. Even some Christian theologians would say, well, they had these experiences, something of the numinous, something of the transcendent, and then they just made up their explanations and interpretations of what they thought they were seeing and thinking. And we, of course, can feel free to ignore that because we know much better. You know, they talked about God this and God that, but then they also believed that the earth was flat and the sun moved across the sky. We don't believe that anymore, so we don't have to believe them anymore. That sort of thing. But Peter says, it wasn't like that. It was not just their own interpretation. Secondly, he says, it was not by human will. Verse 21. Prophecy never had its origin in human will, the will of a man, a person, human will. In other words, what he's saying is that being a prophet, speaking out the word of God, And then somehow having it written down, either yourself or with a secretary like Baruch or people writing down what you preach, that task of being a prophet and speaking for God was not some kind of glittering career that people chose for themselves. You know? Hello, young fellow, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, oh, I want to be a prophet, you know? It wasn't something like that. In fact, it wasn't a career choice at all that anybody wanted. The prophets we read about in the Bible, the true prophets on the whole, were people who didn't want to do this job. Remember? Moses said, no, Lord, don't send me, send somebody else. Send my brother. Jeremiah, no, Lord, I'm far too young, I couldn't do it. And then he struggled all his life wanting not to have to preach the word that he was given. Or Isaiah, who thought he was far too sinful. Or Amos, who said, I was just a shepherd and looking after sycamore trees, but God took me and made me into a prophet. So Peter is saying, no, it wasn't a matter of human will. The word that we read on the pages of Scripture didn't originate in the will and decision of human beings. Well then, where did it come from? And that's where we have the second half of verse 21 as a crucial, important sentence about the Scriptures, about the Bible, where he says, and this is sort of the literal word order of what he says to bring out the emphasis, not by the will of man did any prophecy come, but by the Holy Spirit being carried along from God, men spoke. That's the order in which he puts it. Not by the will of man, but through the Holy Spirit carrying them, from God, men spoke. And both parts of that sentence, I think, are crucial to get right. Peter does say it was men, it was human beings who spoke. It didn't come out of their own will and out of their own thinking, but it was from them. In other words, the people who spoke and wrote the words that we now have in our Scriptures were fully human, just like you and me. They lived in their own historical context. They shared the culture of the people around them. They thought, they felt, they struggled. They had all the realities of life that we do. And in that sense, their words, the Scriptures, are fully human. They come from people. People who thought and felt and wrote and spoke in exactly the same way that you or I would. And that's why, therefore, we need to read these Scriptures so carefully and pay attention to that human element, the context, the history, what was happening at the time, the cultural world in which they lived, the kind of language they used, the sort of pictures they worked with, the sort of literature they were accustomed to. Yes, says Peter, men spoke. The words were human. But the message was God's. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the words were spoken and written were entirely their own words, but they were also entirely what God wanted to be spoken and written, because he was making sure as they did their thinking and their writing and their speaking and preaching that he was overseeing that what they spoke and wrote was what he wanted to be said. There is, of course, a mystery in that. Peter's not suggesting that the prophets were just dictation machines, that they just sat there or stood there with a blank look on their face and the words just as it were dropped in from heaven. No, it's quite clear. You read Amos, Jeremiah, the prophets, the New Testament as well, that they had their individual way of thinking. They had their preferences. They had their major themes. They had the issues that were important to them at that time. They were human. But in the midst of it all, what we have in the Bible is what God wants us to have. The words of Moses, the words of Jeremiah, the words of Paul, but through those words, the Word of God, breathed out by God, as Paul says in 2 Timothy. There are a few places actually in the Old Testament where that's actually more or less said exactly in that form, just as I've said it. The opening verse 1 and 2 of Jeremiah, for example, says this, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth, a man just like any other of that time, i.e. the word of the Lord, that came to him in the 13th year of Josiah. Words of Jeremiah, word of the Lord. Same thing is true if you look at the Great Reformation at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. When Ezra was asked to read the books, the scrolls of the law for the people, they stood there for a whole week listening to him read it. What was he reading? They asked him to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And later on it's described as the law of Moses and the law of God, both at the same time. The dual authorship of Scripture. One way of perhaps comparing this as an analogy is the same truth about Jesus himself. Because we know that we read in the New Testament that Jesus was entirely, 100% human. He was a man like us. Body, flesh, blood, conceived, born, grew up as a child, says Luke very carefully, grew up in wisdom and stature, physically, intellectually. He was every bit as human as you and me. But he was also the one in whom the fullness of God dwelt bodily, as Paul says in Colossians. He was 100% God. Now don't do the math and say he was 200%. What it's saying is he was entirely human and entirely divine. And the same thing is being said similarly with a number of qualifications about the Bible itself. It comes to us in human words, but it comes to us from God. As they were carried by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God, says Peter. So that's what we got. And that's how we got it. But we need a final few thoughts just on why does it matter? Why does it matter that we can trust the apostles in their record of the good news about Jesus and the kingdom of God and all that came through him and in him in verses 16 to 18? Why does it matter that we can trust the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament in the way it prepares for Jesus in what they wrote and spoke? Why does it matter so much that Peter insists that he's going to keep reminding his readers about this? Like he says there in verse 12. He said, I'm always going to remind you of these things. I'm never going to let you forget this. It's very, very important. Why does it matter that we should, as he says, pay attention to the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, and use it regularly as a lamp to guide us? In other words, the Bible is not like some, you know, book club book that you just buy and read once and discuss with a few friends and then put on a shelf or give to the charity shop. The Bible isn't like that. Peter says, I want to remind you over and over again, you need to read this until either you die or Christ returns. So why does it matter? Well, you see, it matters because of what Peter describes in chapter 3. That there are people who laughed then and still laugh at the whole idea of the return of Christ and the day of the Lord. We live still in an age of skepticism, cynicism about the whole idea of the end of the world. It's only there either in apocalyptic movies from Hollywood or dystopian novels, but people laugh at the whole idea. But even worse, we still now seem to be in an age when some Christians who are quite sincere in their faith are confused and ignorant because they're not reading the whole Bible story. And if you don't read the whole Bible, basically, you lose the plot. You don't know the story that we're in. What happens is that we live, even as Christians, within the modern Western Enlightenment myth that has been around for about 300 years. And we say, yeah, the world is just going on and on, more or less as it is, as they were saying in Peter's time, and it's going to get a little bit better as progress is made, and probably a little bit worse as well. It might all go down the tubes in the end, but don't worry, because we've got Jesus, and we'll get saved, and we'll get rescued out of the world, and we can go to heaven. That's what Christianity is all about. But it's not. It's not just that, and it's not just for you and me. The whole story of the Bible as told by the Old Testament prophets, endorsed and achieved by Jesus, and then announced as good news by the prophet, by the apostles, is good news for the whole creation. It's the good news that God has accomplished the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth, which Peter talks about in chapter 3, And Paul talks about it in Colossians 1, that God has reconciled all things in heaven and earth to himself through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. It's the good news that the day will come when all evil will be destroyed and the whole of creation will be renewed and renovated and populated by people of every tribe and nation and tongue who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And you see, if you deny that day of judgment, there's no good news left, because it's part of the gospel. Because if there's no day of judgment, then there's no end to evil and injustice. It's just going to go on and on. Evil will have the last word unless God comes to put it right. And so to deny that day of the Lord as a day of judgment is also to lose the day of salvation and the coming of the Lord and the renewal of creation and the reign of God and the kingdom of our God and his Christ. You lose all of that when you lose the plot and lose how the story ends. That's what's at stake, you see, in whether we know the whole Bible story from beginning to end and what happens in the middle. Know it and trust it because it's reliable, and finally, live it. Because you see, that's where Peter comes at the very end of his letter, isn't it? There in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, how then should we live? What kind of people ought you to be if this is what's going to happen? If we're looking forward to a whole new creation in which righteousness will dwell, a new heavens and a new earth, what sort of people should you be? You should be living holy and godly lives, making every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with God. In other words, there's a way to live here. And the question then is, what story are you living in? Are you just living in the story that the world tells us? That myth that surrounds us? Only you've got a happy ending for yourself when you die? Or are you living in the story that the Bible tells us? Told by men and women who spoke from God. Who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Who saw and heard the living Christ in his majesty. And who then declare the good news to us. As Peter says, what God said to us through the holy prophets in the past and by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's the conclusion. If that's what God has said to us, if that's what is utterly reliable, then let's go out and know it and trust it and live it for his name's sake and his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you've given us with full authentication through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the witness of the Holy Spirit and by many other ways in which we can know it and prove it to be true. Lord, will you restore our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and also our faith in the word that brings him to us, the word that has brought us the good news for this world, for the whole of creation and for all of us as we turn to you. Father, encourage us, lift up our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see the riches of what you have given us in your word, and then inspire us to pay attention to it as a lamp that will guide us day by day. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.